This training track is entitled The Reformation and the Bible. Session 1, Scripture and the Reformer's Use, Abuse or Obey, by Mike Ovey, was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2011 in Brighton.
Now, important though this issue was, there was a deeper principle at work that was being fought for, that of sola scriptura, scripture alone, as opposed to the authority of an institution, namely the church, either through the papacy or a general council of the church. So Luther comes to his understanding of justification by faith alone round about 1517 because he's already committed to the principle of the authority of Scripture. And he'd moved increasingly towards that position after his appointment as Professor of Biblical Studies at the University of Wittenberg in 1512. Now, once the principle of the authority of Scripture has been established, then the importance and significance of A, biblical preaching, and B, the availability of accurate translated text into the language of ordinary people is obvious and apparent. So when we come to the 21st century, the issue of the authority of Scripture is still very much at the forefront of our thinking. Now, for us in New Frontiers, the issue is a settled one. We're building churches and committed to building churches where regular teaching, and I'm quoting here from the 17 values that have been put to paper in the last couple of years, regular teaching and preaching of the Bible holds a primary role and where Scripture's authority is final. But for others, there's a lot of confusion in this area. Now, 19th century liberalism long eroded biblical doctrine and practice in many mainstream denominations. But what we've seen in the last 10 years or so is a new so-called liberal evangelicalism, which casts doubt on the historic, the tenets of historic evangelicalism. So we end up actually as evangelicals coming, as it were, full circle back to the Garden of Eden, back to the words of the serpent. Did God actually say? So really, just to set the scene for the next 3 days, the outset of this training track, the issue of the authority of Scripture has been at the very heart of evangelical faith for the last 500 years. And I can think of nobody better to kick off this training track in the next 3 days than Mike Ovey. Mike is the principal of Oak Hill, which is an outstanding conservative evangelical theological college in North London. And I've met Mike on several occasions. I've heard him teach on stuff like the cross and the resurrection. And he's an outstanding theologian. He has a superb grasp of doctrine. So let's give Mike a really warm welcome, shall we?
Thanks very much. Andy, many apologies for giving you a heart attack by not being in the foyer where I said I would be. One of the differences between me and God, and there are many, is that God can make the trains run on time, and I can't. we come together, don't we, wanting to submit to God and to listen to him. So let's ask for his assistance now as we come to think about these great questions. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is no dark, dumb idol. We thank you that you are the living God. We thank you that you are the God who speaks, that you are the God who saves, that you are the God who is not silent, that yours is the hand that raises us from the grave. We thank you for all these things, and we pray, Father, that you be with us now, that you unpack for us some of these significant things, that we may know you better and love you more. Amen. Great. It is a real privilege and a real joy to be with you here this morning as we think about these great things. As Andy has pointed out, This is a question for us that goes back at least 500 years, and as we'll see, even further. Fundamental to what we're talking about over the next 3 days on this track really is what we have to learn from our elder brothers and sisters as they took the scriptures and as they sat under them in the way in which Christians always should and in ways which had been lost in various parts of the Western Christian Church. Now, I hope you've got a handout entitled Scripture and the Reformers, Use, Abuse and Obey. You'll see that we start off with a quotation from a man called Alexander of Hales. And I just want to draw this to your attention for a couple of reasons. We'll come back to some of the things that are said here. But just look at that first line. What is known by divine inspiration is recognized as more true than what is known by human reason. Isn't that striking? Just think about it, that the Bible is not as true as contemporary science. It's not as true as the psychological insights of Shakespeare and Hamlet or Jane Austen or whatever you happen to talk about. The Bible is more true. Isn't that a striking thought? And isn't it easy to lose sight of for a human race that thinks that it knows so much just at the moment, that the Bible is more true? Alexander of Hales. As Andy said, I'm looking at heading one, introduction now, and just a word about the handout. You'll see that right on the back page, I've produced a mind map, unfortunately sort of only on A4, but if you have the kind of mind that just likes to be able to sort of see things from a bird's eye perspective, that's there for you, and I'll be referring to that in various ways. All of us learn in different ways, don't we? Some of us just like to be able to read text. Others of us like something that is more diagrammatic, more pictorial, and that's an attempt to meet that need. So we'll be coming back to that from time to time. But as Andy said, one of the great questions, I'm at heading one, introduction on page one, one of the great questions for Christians today actually is what we think we should learn from the Reformation, in particular because of what the Reformation says about Scripture. And as we kick off, there are four things really that I'd like to draw our attentions to. Yes, of course, the Reformation has key concerns, and naturally we tend to think, this is heading 1.1.1. Yes, I am an obsessive compulsive personality. I'm sorry, but there we go. Heading 1.1.1. Yes, of course, we want to talk about justification, God's justification of us by grace through faith. Now, that, if you're looking at the diagram, that's at 5 o'clock, roundabouts, the idea of where justification comes from. What, of course, we mean by that is that justification is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, in his infinite generosity and mercy for us, has kept God's law for us. He is the new Adam. He is Adam as he should always have been. He is the new head of the new race, and he has kept God's law where Adam failed in Genesis 3. Absolutely central. And as Andy was pointing out in Genesis 3, the serpent says to us, did God say? And we believe the serpent rather than God. But then think of Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness. Satan says and tries to make Jesus doubt God's word, and Jesus believes it. He is the new Adam who keeps God's law for us. I find myself thinking that a useful way of putting that is not simply the way that I was certainly taught when I first became a Christian, that justification was just as if I'd never sinned. We actually want to say it's even better than that. We want to say it's just as if I'd always kept. Just as if I'd always kept. That the Lord Jesus is so generous to us that his righteousness clothes me. That actually it is as though I had washed the feet of the disciples in John 13. That humility, that love, that service is imputed to me. I did not do it myself, but in Christ it's counted towards me, infinite generosity. And of course, as we think about justification, then we are talking about a complete need for mercy. Stress the word complete. Complete need for mercy. I am utterly dependent on God for this. Our sins, and I'm afraid this is misprint number one on the handout, there may be others, but there you go. Our sins mean we have no righteousness of our own. So think Philippians 3, where Paul tells us that he does not cling to a righteousness of his own, but one that comes from God, one that is gift, not merit. So that's principle number one, if you like, that we associate with the Reformation. Principle number two, Scripture alone. And that's what we'll be coming back to throughout the rest of this of this morning session. Heading 1.2, those concerns today. This is 9 o'clock on the diagram, 9 o'clock. Both those Reformation concerns are under fire at the moment. So one of the other training tracks that you've got going on is about the big debate on justification between John Piper and Tom Wright. And for my money, to put it shortly, John Piper's right. Not in any way to ensure that you stay at this track rather than hoofing off there or anything sort of sorted like that. Both those concerns, justification by faith and sola scriptura, are under fire at the moment. When it comes to the idea of scripture, it's actually under fire in a couple of ways, which merge into each other. So the first way, of course, that the principle is under fire is that we disagree about what particular parts of Scripture mean. So someone will say, I think that water baptism is enjoined for adults only. Others will say, well, we think it's for infants as well. And there is a disagreement, obviously, at that point about what the Scriptures actually mean. But sometimes that disagreement actually gets to the point where you are talking about a disagreement over Scripture's authority. There does get that feeling, sometimes, doesn't there, where you feel, I have tried as hard as I can to look at this text from somebody else's point of view, and I just do not see where they're getting it from. Have you ever had that kind of feeling? I imagine you have. Obviously, one of the big ones at the moment, you know, speaking as a conservative evangelical who is an Anglican, one of the big ones at the moment is over sexual ethics. And I listen to some of the arguments, and I find myself thinking, I am very, very close to having to say that I think the particular line that someone is taking is so weak, so irrational, that I wonder whether they're really sitting under Scripture at all. There does come that point, doesn't there? So, yes, we want to say that people do indeed disagree over what particular bits of Scripture mean. Yes, of course that happens, and there, of course, we wrestle as brother with brother, as sister with sister. But there are times when, actually, we find ourselves thinking something more is going on here than simply that. Heading 1.3, was the Reformation a complete break? Here, it's worthwhile just bearing in mind something that's really quite, I think, fascinating. This is 3 o'clock on the diagram. The interesting thing about the Middle Ages is that those guys actually held a very high doctrine of Scripture. If you'd swanned up to some learned bloke in a monastery sometime around 1250 and said, oi, oi, do you reckon the Scriptures are inspired then he'd have been rolling around laughing on his cell floor, even if it did mean that he got a chill or something because of it was all sort of so hugely uncomfortable. The Middle Ages really did have a high doctrine of Scripture, or thought they did, which isn't quite the same thing. But if you'd gone straight up to one of these guys, even the guys that Luther was disagreeing with in the early 1500s, and said, look, Squire, do you think Scripture's inspired? They'd have said, yes, definitely. That wasn't quite the issue. So Scripture, yes, we think it's inspired. And then you find yourself thinking, so what's the fuss about? Why do we think that the Reformation was such a big thing in these ways? Well, of course, the background issue is the way that the traditions of the church had wormed their way in so that actually they had become the ways that people read Scripture. That's the point. So you can think of it in terms of a pair of glasses. I take the glasses off, and I can see practically nothing at all, or to put it in kind of the terms of that bloke that Jesus heals, I see people, but they're like trees walking, or in your case, sitting, if trees sit. I put the glasses on, and I can see you sort of fairly clearly. Of course, if I put on my wife's glasses, I will see you very, very badly indeed, because I'm fairly short-sighted, and she is long-sighted. She's reached that time of life, she wouldn't mind me saying, where she realises that her arms are no longer quite long enough to be able to read things anymore. It does have a sort of grim humour for me and for the rest of the family as we look at her trying to telescope her arms ever further away from her eyes because she won't wear the glasses. But I put her glasses on and it's not just as if I take these glasses off and see you blurred. I would see you kind of multiple blurred and I'd go away with headaches and that kind of thing. And that's the trouble. That's the trouble, if you like, with what's happening in the Middle Ages. For some, not all, that actually the traditions are the wrong set of glasses within which or with which to read the scriptures. And that's illustrated sort of very, very graphically, actually, because you get to the point where you have manuscripts of the scriptures and the words of the commentators and the interpreters actually running along with them physically. Can you imagine it? So you have the words of Scripture, and then you have, in the same handwriting, somebody else's words. So that you look at it and you cannot tell the difference. In a very little way, and I think it's pretty innocent, in a very little way you get this with the NIV. So from time to time, in an attempt to make sure that the kids actually do engage when we do family devotions together, we get them to read the Bible, to read it out loud around the kitchen table. And, of course, the NIV puts in headings which are meant to be sort of fairly helpful. But the children, when they were younger, didn't realise what the difference was. So they'd read out the headings as though they're the text of Scripture. Now, I think the headings are really helpful. You know, for me, they help me to think about, you know, what is this next paragraph about and all that kind of thing. But suppose the headings weren't, then it would be difficult, wouldn't it, to tell the difference. And that, of course, was the kind of thing that was happening in at least some places in the Middle Ages. That the text of Scripture, quite literally, physically, was so closely interwoven with some of the things that were being said about it that you couldn't tell the difference anymore. Tradition was being mixed in with Scripture. You know what happens, of course, when you put a little bit of a particular substance in with something else. From time to time, I get delegated to cook the evening meal for the family. And my middle son and I, we really like chili. Therefore, for us, when I'm invited to do the cooking, it's great because basically more chili goes in than is perhaps altogether safe for the average human stomach. We love it, and the rest of the family complains about it. I have tried to moderate that. I have to say I have tried to be repentant about it, but I keep on misjudging it. And of course, a little bit of chili goes a very, very long way. A little bit of chili goes a very long way. According to my mother-in-law, a little bit of garlic goes a very long way as well. But that's because she's a vampire. Sorry. We... Edit? Edit, possibly. Right, okay. Page 2. Does the Reformation fit together? Does the Reformation fit together? Now, the reason why this is a vital topic is you start to find yourself thinking, does the Reformation actually make sense? people rightly point to the idea of the Reformation involving sola scriptura. People rightly point to the idea of the Reformation involving justification by faith. But how does it fit? Is it actually one coherent piece of theology that sits under God and under his will? Or actually, is it something different? That what you've got is a whole host of people doing a whole host of different things. And in that sense, what happened in 1517 onwards really just does not make sense, just doesn't hang together. And to be frank, of course, that is what some of the detractors of a contemporary evangelical outlook would want to say to me. They'd say, no, it doesn't make sense. And one of the key things that I want us to get to this morning is seeing that actually Scripture alone and justification by faith alone, they do fit together, that they are of a piece, because the same ideas, this is the top of page two, the same ideas of who God is and who we are actually underline both. And what I've called the same spirituality, the same way of being a Christian and going about being a son or daughter of God in this life, the same spirituality arises from both. And I put down here that it is a prayerful, confident humility. That, I think, starts to be the hallmark of someone who's informed by the principles of the Reformation, or should be. It was captured for me quite beautifully yesterday afternoon. A brother and sister who happened, I think, to be married to one another were singing one of the songs before Terry spoke. She was confidently lifting her hands up in adoration of the Lord Jesus and his greatness. He was kneeling prostrate, face on the floor, in humility before the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Both praying, confident humility. Now, to unpack that and see why it follows, we're simply going to go back to where it all began, back to Luther at the Castle Church, 1517. He'd been appointed, as Andy said, by then for a while. He was working things through. So October the 31st, great date, 1517, first Reformation Day, and he hammers his theses on the Castle Church door. Not necessarily in itself a hugely aggressive act, until you actually look at what the theses contain. What we're going to do this morning is look at just two of those. Not all 95, but the first two. The first two theses, the first two propositions, proposals that Luther puts forward, and see what they have to teach us about Scripture and about the way that he handles it. Because in some ways, this is where it starts. The other bloke who's going to be there in the background is John Calvin, because the other great stream that comes out of the Reformation, at least initially, goes through Calvin and Geneva, I think, predominantly, as well as through Luther in Germany, of course. So first two of his 95 theses. In terms of the diagram, this is 1 o'clock and 11 o'clock, respectively. So Luther's big first thesis, and he's saying it's all to do with the entire life. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, which is Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, that means, of course, that our lives are to be in constant reformation. So think of the image that we had yesterday with Scott and that magnificent boxing match, that actually you are being buffeted and you need to carry on and keep going, and you are reforming your life even though Satan resists you. Repentance, therefore, isn't just the odd bit of good work, sort of showing up once a year for the school jumble sale, or whatever it happens to be, and doing the bookstall there or something. Repentance is more than that. It's not the odd bit of good work. It's all of my life. It is 24/7 in that sense, and it is work as well as home, and it's what I say in the cafe and in the bar, as well as what I say in front of my family. It is all of life. That's what Luther's saying. He's saying, you being formed into Christlikeness, me being formed into Christlikeness, is that big. is that big. It's 24/7, and it's every aspect of life. But of course, once you say that we're meant to have our lives in constant reformation in this kind of way, well, reformed by what? And by whom? Who's actually going to go on and do that? Because if what I'm doing in my Christian life, and please note, we're talking about the very practical thing of how I live as a Christian, that's what we're talking about, and I've got to be repentant in my life, and I've got to be reshaping it and reforming it, well, you know, where am I going to get my bearings from? How am I going to get my orientation? Is there going to be a book at W.H. Smith in Victoria under the how-to section, best top seller, or something like that, that tells me these things? Do I look to myself and say, you know, I'm really comfortable with cutting down on the beer, but actually, by and large, I'm going to carry on with other things? If you're a news international journalist, are you going to cut down on hacking people's phones and just blag their medical records? That kind of thing. Is that what you... Not that one's making any assumptions there. The Sun's editor behaved completely impeccably this morning, and that's good enough for me. So do I look at myself in order to do my reformation? Or do I look... To other people? Do I look to the Church of God? Or where? And actually, of course, sooner or later, I say to myself, I am going to look at God and listen to God. Why do I want to say that? Well, here I think Luther's absolutely on the money, isn't he? Because you think about Psalm 51. Who does David sin against? Can you remember? That striking phrase, against you only have I sinned. And the scriptures tell us that psalm, Psalm 51, is actually said in the context of his repentance after the murder of Uriah the Hittite and his adultery stroke rape of Bathsheba, because it's pretty close to it. And at that point he says, against you only have I sinned. And that's who he goes to seek mercy from. Because, of course, God has reproved him. Has David, actually thinking about that matter of Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, has David departed from the norms of the average Middle Eastern king of that period, circa 1000 BC? Do you think he has? No, he hasn't. He's behaved in a completely bog-standard way. You've had the prophet Samuel a few chapters earlier in 1 Samuel saying, look, the trouble is with kings, this is what they do. They take your wives, they take your daughters, they enlist your sons in armies, and they use you. That's what Samuel's been saying. Has David actually departed from contemporary accepted norms for being a king? No. No, he hasn't. That's the trouble. It's when Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, look, this is what's happened, and you are the man. When God speaks through his prophet to David, that is when David repents, and it is to God that David repents. Of course that's so. Now, once you say that, then what are you left thinking? You're thinking, well, if I'm serious about repentance, if I'm serious about my reformation of life, where am I going to go? Who am I going to listen to? I must listen to God. And of course, at that point, you can see exactly where I'm going with Luther's big thought about repentance. I'm saying that if you're serious about that and serious about listening to Jesus, then of course you're going to say you listen to God first rather than even the traditions of the church. It must follow. Because that's the nature of our relationship. We know that at the heart of Christian faith lies the cross and our reconciliation with God and his forgiveness of our sins and the mercy that he's shown us. We know that that's so. Once we know that, then we know that we must deal with God and with no one else on these kinds of things. Of course, that's right. Repentance, in that sense, is seeking mercy, and it's not the demand of merit. That's the third thing, of course, that we find ourselves thinking about. Just think of the great prayers in the Old Testament for mercy, the great prayers of penitence. We've already spoken about Psalm 51 and what that's what that involves. But you might think too of Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 9, and come to that Daniel 9. I have no idea why the Holy Spirit made sure that they were all chapter 9 at that stage, other than the fact that it really makes it helpfully memorable for us as we think about where do we look to see the kind of big patterns of repentance that we might look for. And as we look at Daniel 9:18 in particular, we find ourselves saying that Daniel tells us that he appeals to God's mercy not because of our righteousness, but because of your mercy, because of who you are. That's absolutely critical. Repentance, the reformed life in that kind of way, involves coming to God with a confession of sin and a request for mercy. Very, very basic. Now, the reason why I want to underline that is that once we start talking about repentance in these kind of terms, we're saying an awful lot, aren't we, about who we are and about who God is. We're saying about ourselves, of course, that we are sinful. That's what Daniel and Ezra say. It is what David says in Psalm 51. And we are requesting God for mercy. We are speaking to him on the basis of who he is and who he knows himself to be. So repentance, the seeking of mercy, not the demand of merit. That takes us, 11 o'clock on the diagram, to Luther's second thesis. If we're talking about repentance, so what? We can all agree, perhaps, someone might say to Luther on the 31st of October, sort of later in the morning, we can all agree that you're right about your first thesis, that Jesus tells us to repent and that our life ought to be all of that. But we've got perfectly adequate sacraments that deal with that. And that takes us to the second thesis. This word repentance, I'm at the top of page 3 of the handout, this word repentance cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. The sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Now, of course, the trouble is if you're going to go for an account of penance and say that when Jesus says repent, what he means is do the sacrament of penance, then actually you're saying that people's forgiveness is tied to a particular attendance before a priest, telling them stuff in confession, and then the priest telling them, well, you know, go away and in the sort of slightly caricature way say 10 Hail Marys or 10 Hail Marys and 34 hours community service. That kind of thing. Now, Luther is actually saying, when Jesus says repent, we've got to think what the sacred text means. The sacred text comes first. That's absolutely fundamental. Now, this is mind-bogglingly obvious, and I make no apologies for sort of giving you something mind-bogglingly obvious, because that, I think, is what Luther would want us to reckon with. You start with the text. You don't start with what someone says about it. You start with the text. So if you're having your quiet times, it's wonderful to have notes which help you to understand it, but might be worthwhile just reading the text first before you come to it and listen to what somebody else says about it, because then what somebody else says is like having a partner, like having a friend that you talk it over with, but you're not then simply seeing it through their glasses and through their eyesight. The sacred text comes first. Now, once you get to that point, then some questions start to emerge. Why do we need Scripture to come first? Why can't we work things out just by ourselves? Why do we need any help at all? Why should we listen to Scripture more than we should listen to Mother Teresa or Augustine or someone like that? And surely, the Middle Ages, everyone was trying to put Scripture first. Now, these are very good questions. They're not insignificant questions. But just think, halfway down page 3 now, just think where Luther and the other reformers are actually going to be going with this. The big thing is that the word of God, of course, is distinct from purely human words. Now, again, very obvious, but once you see it, it's absolutely central. So just think back to the way that Luther might have read something when he was, reading the scriptures sometime around 1500. What he would read would be a manuscript or a text that would actually have the words of commentators meshed in with the words of scripture. And Luther's saying, actually, I'm a red text man, if I can put it that way. I'm a red text man. I want the words of God. The words of men may have their place, but that place is under the word of God, and I must draw the distinction. Now, it's vital for us, not just that we accept the Reformation. The reformers wouldn't be terribly happy about that if we did it just because they were an authority. They'd say, go back to Scripture. So let's do exactly that. Luther and the rest of the gang actually right to tell us that we should start distinguishing, and distinguishing sharply, between the words of men and the words of God? Yes. Let's have a look at Mark chapter 7, just to see exactly this point. So if you can turn to that now. Mark chapter 7. And the presenting issue is that Jesus is talking with people who apparently do take text and tradition very, very seriously. So we're talking about a conflict with the Pharisees. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, according to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So apparently sort of innocent enough question. But listen to the devastating response of verse 6. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Do you think that's how the Pharisees thought of themselves? That was a verse that applied to them? "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So what is it that actually shafts the worship of the Pharisees? Look again at verse 7. What shafts them, what shows that they don't really honour God, is that they blend the words of God with the doctrines of men. So verse 8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, just in case we haven't got the point, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So you're putting your word first. Not mine, not God's, that's to say. And that is what the Lord Jesus is saying, that there is this distinction between the word of God and purely human words. So Luther puts it like this: we must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, yea, greater than death and hell. For it forms part of the power of God and endures everlastingly. We should therefore diligently study God's word, and know and assuredly believe that God himself speaks unto us. And you have so much there, don't you? There is a difference between the word of God and the word of human beings purely. And the difference is, because of who God is, that his word is eternal and powerful. Why? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, think of the refrain, "God speaks." And what's the repeated point, refrain at that point that keeps on being said? "God said, and it was so." It's not the case, as God creates, that his word happens to match what's going on in creation. So frequently when I speak, I say things that describe what's already there. Yeah? God's word's different at that point. Because God's word makes things happen. And they happen infallibly. So God says, let there be light, and there was light. God says, let there be whatever, and it was so. God's word is utterly effective. So Luther here is just reflecting the patterns of Scripture, isn't he? About what God says. Luther, of course, and the others, the reformers who followed him, they weren't denying that there was human involvement in the writing of the Scriptures. What they're thinking about is the difference between a word that God inspires through his Spirit and a word that is purely human. That's the point. And that means that there's a question for us that I think Luther and the other reformers would want to put. What mingles God's words and human words? What mingles it? We've thought about some of the ways that it mingles in the situation that Luther found himself in. Because for Luther and the reformers, the way that church tradition operated meant that the difference between God's word and purely human words was blurred. It was blurred. But the same question, of course, starts to apply to us. Where do we mingle our words with God's words? Where has what we say become so powerful that actually it started to reshape the Scriptures themselves and started, as with the Pharisees, to come first? And the shattering thing, I'm afraid, is that the Pharisees, if you'd said to them, you're disregarding God's word, I don't think they'd have recognized that. They'd have said, no, that's not us at all. At that point, I think, friends, we have to be deeply on our guard, don't we, against ourselves. That one of the most devious ways of preferring our word to God's is to claim that God really said it. That's the problem, to put words into God's mouth. So all of our children, I think, have passed through this phase. We spent some time in Australia, and our eldest son, from time to time, when we passed some kind of ice cream thing, or indeed a prawn on a barbecue, would say, you know, can I have that? Please, can I have that? And would then say, you promised to give it to me. Have you ever had that kind of experience where actually your child starts to think that the fact that they've made the request means that you've agreed to grant it? I'd like that, and then before you know it, they've got your checkbook out for Hamleys or whatever it happens to be. So this is a profound question: where do we mingle God's words with ours? Where do we say, "Surely, God, you did say," that kind of thing, when actually that's what we would have liked God to have said? Surely, God, you did say that I was going to be the one who won the major Euro Millions lottery rollover last night. Think of the good that I could have done with it. That sort of thing. But the next question, of course, is, well, okay, it's very easy, isn't it, to get words confused, words mixed up, and to attribute to something that they might not have said. But let's face it, at the end of the day, does it really matter? Does it really matter? And at this point, we're at 3:12. Why does it matter if we mingle God's words with human words? Well, it matters because of who God is. Titus 1:1-2 tells us something wonderful about God. It says that God never lies. Just pause and think about that. God never lies. I guess that all of us, even in our closest relationships, from time to time, have misled friends or family. I'm using misled there as a kind of woolly word to cover the fact that actually we've lied to them. You mislead people judiciously about the number of times you actually did have the quarter pounder meal in McDonald's. I only had one quarter pounder, when in point of fact you got through the first one and thought, well, time for another. And so on and so forth. All kinds of things. people do lie to their wives and their husbands about much more significant things too. Not just about how long they spend at McDonald's, but who they spend it with, and so on, and so on, and so on. We know that. We may not like that about ourselves, and it's a painful truth for all of us to think about. But having thought about that, is it not wonderful to think that there is someone who will never, ever lie to you? Just imagine that you had a friend who, no matter what, would never lie to you. What would their words feel like to you? What would a conversation with them be like? It would be immeasurably precious, wouldn't it? Now imagine that not only does that person not lie to you, incapable of lying to you, but actually that they know quite a lot. They know quite a lot about you, and not just do they know quite a lot about you, but they know a lot about themselves. Now imagine that they know quite a lot about everything. In fact, they know everything altogether, and that there is nothing they don't know, because that is who our God is. Our God is the uncreated creator of all. Uncreated. Nothing predates him. So I don't know my maternal grandfather, who, as it happens, taught theology in a mission college out in Sri Lanka sometime in 1911. I'd love to know about him, because I feel that I'm probably in some ways like him, because I've ended up doing the same kind of thing. But he predates me, and I'll have to wait for heaven to interrogate him about what he did and why. But nothing predates God. Nothing postdates God. I reckon that unless the Lord Jesus returns, statistically speaking, I will be dead by 2080. I live in hope that Arsenal will have won the premiership before then, but I see a shaking of the head there from... I think our brother here needs exorcism. Ooh, that's sent a shiver up my spine to think of Manchester United winning the title again. There are things that will postdate me unless the Lord Jesus returns, and I will not know about them. But nothing predates God, nothing postdates God. He knows it all. And he is the one who speaks to us. Utterly, perfectly good. Utterly, perfectly knowledgeable. Psalm 139. Before I say a word, before the word is on my lips, he knows it altogether. Now, at that point, of course, page 4, what are you talking about? You're talking about that great principle of the Reformation. Scripture is simply sufficient. Scripture has to be sufficient because this all-wise, all-good, perfect God has spoken it. And more, the scriptures for us are going to be inexhaustible. So Luther puts it this way: we cannot sound the depth of one single verse in scripture. We get told but of the ABC, and that imperfectly. And isn't that your sense as you read the scriptures? Don't you get that sense that you go back to something that you've heard many, many times before, and actually something fresh will break from it? Something new, something deeper, a deeper appreciation of something or other. So there I am, last Sunday morning. We're doing the call of Matthew in church, and it's a children's talk. I've heard loads of talks on that particular passage from Luke chapter 5. I've done a few myself, and of course something new strikes me about it. And I should not be surprised about that. I should be expecting that, because the scriptures are inexhaustible. We cannot sound the depth of one single verse in scripture. We get hold but of the ABC. Now, the idea, therefore, that at some point I can move on from scripture, that I will have exhausted its meaning, and that I therefore need to go and read something else, like Harry Potter and the Prisoner of Azkaban or something like that, that is simply untrue, isn't it? Because it's forgetting who the person is who's actually said these words. The person who has said these words is no one less than the maker of heaven and earth. And he has spoken to us. And I think that's one of the reasons why one of the things you get from the Reformers is this sense of urgency, this sense of passion as they read the scriptures, because it struck them that as they open their Bibles, as they read Psalm 51, God is speaking to them. God is speaking to them. These are the words of no one less than the maker of heaven and earth, with all that that implies, with all his perfections. And he has spoken to us. And we hold his word in our hands. Of course, at that point, we're way beyond anything that is a kind of purely intellectual exercise, a kind of version of a school comprehension test or something like that, because of who it is who actually speaks these words. We cannot sound the depth of one single verse in Scripture. And my guess is that all of us who devote ourselves to the study of Scriptures, would actually sign up to that. And as we sign up to it, we've got to rejoice in it. Isn't it great, frankly, to think that you and I are children of a God who is bigger than us? And the alternative, actually, is the pretty grim one, you think that actually a purely human conversation partner, although they can be wonderful, that there do come points where they can be boring. And you feel you've got to the bottom of it. You certainly feel that every now and again when you read a book. But we will never get to the bottom of God. He will continue to surprise us, not in the sense of being unfaithful or self-contradictory, but he will continue to surprise us because he is more and more. I love the C.S. Lewis Narnia stories. And there's one point where the little girl Lucy comes back to Narnia and she meets Aslan again, Aslan being the Christ figure in those stories. And she says to Aslan, "Have you got bigger?" And he says, "No, you have." And because she's got bigger, she can see more of him. And that will be our experience too, I would guess. That as we mature as Christians, and certainly in eternity when we're glorified, we will find God getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Not less wonderful, but more and more and more. That is what we've got to look forward to. We will appreciate God and love him more and more and more. And that is a great thought. And that breaks in for us because he's given us this word now for us to read in this world before the next. The inexhaustible depths of Scripture. It's all to do at that point with who God is. But we've also got to say, well, who are we? And our problem, I've just given one verse here, Romans 1:32, we're a race prone to turning truth and goodness upside down. As Paul tells us about what happens in our rebellion against God, he finishes in Romans 31:32 by talking about the way that we as a human race call evil good and approve of it. And we turn what is good and what is evil upside down. One way of looking at God's plan for the world is that he is turning everything right way up again. It's that kind of major, major shift. Now, of course, once we take that on board, and Jesus says something similar, doesn't he, in Mark chapter 7, when he talks about the way that it's what comes out of us that defiles, and that within our hearts there's murder, deceit, violence, theft, and so on and so forth, then we find ourselves thinking we profoundly need to be spoken to. Of course we need to be spoken to. That what sin has done to us means that there is a necessity for Scripture. And that's not because I'm necessarily stupid. It's because sin has made me turn things upside down. That I have learnt in sin to be someone who loves the lie and not the truth. That, of course, is where Jesus takes us in John chapter 8 as he speaks to Jewish disbelievers there. He calls them children of Satan, very striking words, because they have become lovers of the lie, in particular the lie about him. Now, there is therefore that necessity. Jesus himself, therefore, when he resists Satan, he tells us this about Scripture: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it's worthwhile just meditating on that thought, isn't it? Because man shall not live by bread alone. What we're being told about there is that without the word of God, people starve. And you find yourself thinking of some of those horrific pictures from various parts of the world of emaciated people, scarcely able to stand, young children with those appalling swollen stomachs because of their malnutrition and suffering. And the force of saying that man shall not live by bread alone actually is to make us think in terms of a famine of the word of God. Without the word of God, people starve. That would be the Reformation perspective, wouldn't it? Without the word of God, people starve. For us, of course, in our land, we find ourselves thinking we have the great kind of paradox, don't we, of people starving in the midst of plenty. That physically, as you know, on the whole, we're far better fed than we've ever been before. Most of us actually have to, certainly by my time of life, have to think about what not to eat rather than thinking about how can I get the next bit to eat or something like that. And you and I look out on a land that is starving for the word of God. Luther again, no greater mischief can happen to a Christian people than to have God's word taken from them or falsified so that they no longer have it pure and clear. Taken from them because people burn Bibles or something like that, or falsified, twisted, turned, corrupted, perverted from what it's truly saying. No greater mischief can happen. That is a very striking perspective, isn't it? To say that no greater mischief can happen. Luther would tell us that appalling as the bombings of 7/7 were, appalling economically as the banking crisis has been, and everything that comes in its track, he would want to remind us, I think, that actually those are lesser evils than what's happened to the word of God in our land, and I'm ashamed to say in many of our churches. 3:14, what's our relationship with God? We thought about who we are, we thought about who God is. We, of course, are in relationship with God. So Calvin, at this point, comes into the equation. He writes in Institutes 1:1:1 that actually we must above all see ourselves in terms of our relationship with God. We cannot ignore it. If we're to think about who we are, we must inevitably think about who we are in relation to God, in relation to our Creator and our Redeemer. Because he creates us, he has the right to lay down laws for us and the right to speak to us, and he is able to do so. Because he is our Redeemer, we desperately need to listen to what he says about our redemption. In any personal relationship, you need to listen to the other person, don't you? From time to time, I give some of our male students well-meant advice about how to find life partners. Now, as it happens, there is a magnificent cafe fairly close to us called the Moonlight Cafe, where you can get industrial quantities of chips and fried food. And the kind of tea that dissolves the spoon when you actually put it in. And one of the hot tips that I provide is this, that when you take the girl there, you don't want to be messing with some kind of French restaurant or something like that, do you? Because you're not going to get a decent helping there. You're going to get some little drizzle of some pretentious sauce, aren't you? And when you ask for HP, you're going to get some French waiter giving you some kind of satirical look, aren't you? Yeah, I can't be doing with that. Plus, they may even give you vegetables as well, and that would be even worse. So there you are, and you know the woman that you're planning to get to know and to chat up, as we used to say when I was at school, you don't at that point say, well, I expect you'd like the double hamburger breakfast. You don't just assume that, and you don't say what kind of coffee do you want, and you then put 2 teaspoons of sugar in it. When she said no. Under those circumstances, when she says no sugar in the coffee, it is wise not to put sugar in the coffee if you want a second date. If you're trying to find an exit strategy because you found out she supports Manchester United, then actually, of course, this is quite a good way of doing it. But you've got to listen to her, haven't you? Similarly, if it's the other way around, and the bloke has said, no, I can't stand Valentine roses arriving in my office, then it's actually pretty unwise to festoon his office with Valentine's roses. You listen to what the other person says. That's absolutely basic to human relationships. We know that's how it works person to person amongst us. Why would we think it's different with God? Why would we think that we can have a relationship with him when we put words in his mouth or we ignore what he says? And yet, of course, that's where the serpent has led us. Did God really say, you don't have to listen to him? That kind of thing. And Calvin's saying, look, this is a personal relationship. In any kind of personal relationship, you listen to what the other person says, especially if it's God. Especially if it's God. Because he created you, he made you, he knows you through and through. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows me better than I know myself, and he knows what is conducive to my good. And if I say he doesn't, I'm calling him less than God. I am denying who he really is. Because that starts to be the payload, doesn't it? That if I go down this path of saying no to the word of God, sooner or later, I will be saying something about God. So, God must not be silenced. Absolutely critical. Now, Luther actually puts it this way when he talks about this relational knowledge, we're talking about relationship. God alone, through his word, instructs the heart so that it may come to the serious knowledge how wicked it is and corrupt and hostile to God. Afterwards, God brings man to the knowledge of God and how he may be freed from sin, and how after this miserable, evanescent, about to vanish world, he may obtain life everlasting. So the scriptures tell us about God and tell us about us and tell us about our relationship. Is Luther just saying, there's no place for human reason? No, because he goes on to say, human reason with all its wisdom can bring it no further than to instruct people how to live honestly and decently in the world, how to keep house, build, etc., things learned from philosophy and heathenish books, and useful as far as they go. But they don't deal with eternity. Now, what the reformers were saying was that God had effectively been silenced because human words were being used to shout down God's words, a kind of white noise effect. And our challenge, of course, is to identify where we do that, where our words drown God out, even when we don't say we're doing that. And from time to time, that will necessarily involve saying that some interpretations of God's word and some views are wrong. Now, that's actually quite a shattering thing for people to hear out in the world. The taxi driver who brought me from the station, just in the sort of few minutes waiting at red lights, he said bitterly, was telling me basically that all views are valid and that we shouldn't say that anybody's wrong. We need to be quite clear that Jesus does say that some views are wrong. So the reference that I've got down here is Mark 12:18-27, which deals with Jesus' confrontation with the Sadducees, who deny that there's a resurrection. They say the scriptures don't teach this. So a difference of interpretation. Jesus begins and ends his reply in Mark by telling them that they're wrong. So I sort of get out of the car, out of the cab, thinking, this man then thinks that Jesus is wrong. He says it's wrong to say that anybody's wrong. Now, it's kind of self-contradictory at that point, but the critical thing is Jesus does say some things are wrong. And we have to come to terms with that. And therefore, it behoves us to try and find out where he says we're wrong. That takes us, page 5, to Scripture alone. Why alone? Well, because once you're saying that it's Jesus that it's all about, and once you say that it's Jesus' righteousness that clothes me, then you're interested in Scripture because it's God's word about Christ. This is the unadulterated truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the difference between some of the other documents that come down from early times and what you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, they're God's words about Christ. If you really want to know who Jesus is, then of course you start with the Gospels, because they're what tell us about Jesus. And in particular, they tell us that Scripture is promise and fulfillment. 2 Corinthians 1:20, that all God's promises are yes in Jesus. And that, again, is one of the distinctive ways, I think, that the Reformers read the Bible. Not unique to them, but they're telling us that the thing about the Bible is it's what God says about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's about how God in Christ has kept his promises and been faithful. Therefore, 4:2, one of the things that marks Scripture off from every other book is that it uniquely has faith, hope, and love. Heading 4:2. So Luther says, the Holy Scriptures are full of divine gifts and virtues. The books of the heathen taught nothing of faith, hope, or charity. They present no idea of these things. They contemplate only the present and that which man, with the use of his material reason, can grasp and comprehend. And that's a terrible thought, isn't it? Faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and love. That's one of the things that you find in the Scriptures. That is the thing that really marks it off from, say, Plato's Republic or some other, you know, magnificent work of philosophy or something like that. Because Plato can't tell you about real hope, he can't tell you about real love, and he can't tell you about real faith, because the poor chap doesn't know about the Lord Jesus. And there alone do you find faith, hope, and love in him and through him. And again, that's why the Scriptures are so different from anything else. If we get to the point where we've forgotten that the Scriptures give us faith, hope, and charity, faith, hope, and love, and in particular that they give us hope, because ours is a God who keeps his promises and keeps his word, then actually our lives look sad and empty, as do actually the lives of so many of our fellow citizens in this country at any rate, where actually the hope has become attenuated to, well, perhaps I'll have 3 weeks foreign holiday next year rather than two, or whatever it happens to be. That's a sad excuse, really, for hope, isn't it? When you're comparing it to the banquet with the Lord Jesus Christ that lasts forever, where there is wine without money and food without price. But when you're left with the material, that's what you're left with. We'd also want to say, of course, and here Calvin in particular is enormously strong and emphatic, the doctrine of Scripture is all to do with the Spirit, because the Spirit inspires the Scriptures and he applies them. Now, the idea that the inspiration of the Spirit makes no difference to the work of say, John, as against the work of some terribly learned and good theologian, like John Stott or John Piper or someone like that, that the idea that the inspiration of the Spirit makes no difference is sort of fairly preposterous. We rejoice in the fact that brothers and sisters write stuff that is excellent and tell us things that are excellent, but actually the critical thing, of course, is that the Spirit inspires and applies. So why is it that you and I rejoice in the Scriptures? Well, Calvin would say that we should rejoice in the fact that we rejoice in the Scriptures Because actually, it's precisely that that tells us that the Spirit's at work in our hearts. That's why, as Andy was saying, once we talk about the Spirit is inspiring and applying, this is what will mark out God's people, the church. That's our duty to have the word preached, and it's our duty to listen to it. So just as we finish, does the Reformation fit together? Yes. Because those two big Reformation themes of justification by faith and Scripture alone, it's a common view of who God is. God is full of mercy and grace, and he is all perfection. It's a common view of who we are, helpless because of our sin to save ourselves and to know God, and we need grace and mercy. But he gives it. And therefore, as a result, there's a common spirituality, a common way of being a Christian. Prayerful, of course, because we address him, we seek him, we yearn for him. And yet we're confident and humble. Confident in who he is, and humble because of who we are. So one last Luther quotation, just as we finish. The great men and the doctors understand not the word of God, but it is revealed to the humble and to children, as is testified by the Saviour in the Gospel according to St. Matthew 11:25. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. So let's pause there as we think about the way that the heartbeat for Luther and Calvin is this prayerful, confident humility with the word of God. And let's take questions. Yes, at the back, please. Yep. The difference is... let me repeat the question. I referred to the differences between John Piper and Tom Wright. Can I summarize what the differences are? Yes, John Piper wants to take a very traditional doctrine of justification by which he thinks that we are clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. So he believes that Christ keeps the law for us therefore, nothing subsequent needs to be added for our justification. Nothing can be added because Jesus has already done it all and done it perfectly. Tom Wright has been heard to say and frequently criticized for creating the impression that actually final justification on the last day is something that is done on the basis of the whole of my life lived and the works that I've done in the Spirit. And the objection that people have to that is that seems to say, it's sometimes difficult to be absolutely sure, it seems to say that the initial work of justification that the Lord Jesus does is insufficient, and it seems to miss out on the fact that even after conversion, even when I am prompted by the Spirit to do things, my works are imperfect. So how can a perfect God accept imperfect works? That's part of the question. Let me just cash out what I mean by that. When I stand up to preach in a local church on a Sunday morning, I believe that I'm doing God's work as far as I'm able. I will have committed it to the Lord and prayed for his help in preparation and asked the Spirit to use me to address people. I will have done all of those things, and in that sense, I do my sermon will be a Spirit-wrought work. The trouble is, and I imagine other preachers have the same temptations. I know some preachers have the same temptations. You are tempted to be self-glorifying as well. Even when you're explaining the things of the cross, you are tempted to glorify yourself along the lines of, oh, aren't I doing this really well? I bet even Paul couldn't have got the tears going in the way that I have. That kind of thing. Now, we believe that God is absolutely perfect. So how then can he look on that work, which sincerely intentioned as it may be, at least in part, is nevertheless tainted, and count it as being a keeping of his law? That's the kind of question. Now, I'm aware that... yes, if there's anything further on that particular debate, then do please grab me afterwards. But if you're happy with that, let's move on to something else. Great Spurgeon story for those of you listening on the tape. Spurgeon being congratulated on preaching a good sermon, coming back with a riposte. Satan's already told me that. Thank you. That's a very good point. Yeah. Yes. Anything else? You run the risk if you... Oh, good. Please. What the question is, what do I think the greatest threat to the authority of Scripture is within the evangelical church? I think point number one, I'm probably not wise enough to see all the threats that there are, or even necessarily to be able to appreciate quite the way that they're working. And the reason that I need to keep on saying that to myself is because it's not just God who's cleverer than me, but I think I have to recognize that Satan probably is as well. Having said that, I think a major threat to the evangelical doctrine of Scripture and its authority at the moment is exactly the fear that says, exactly the mindset that says, well, if you think that, then there comes a point where I can't say you're wrong. So I think we've got to go back to Mark chapter 12 and say that some interpretations of Scripture are really out of order. And I think that's absolutely, absolutely vital. What we then do about how we handle that with charity, because we must do all things with charity, I think is really significant. But at that point, what I think we're starting to observe is that within evangelicalism, there is an anti-authoritarianism. We are anti-authority. So we rationalize our disagreements with others simply by saying, oh, well, they don't have the right to tell me what to think about the Bible. But actually, you come to a point where you find yourself thinking, does the Bible have the right to tell me that I'm wrong? Now, I think and this is a very sort of rough rule of thumb, but I think, therefore, a question that we've got to start asking ourselves is, in what ways has the Word of God modified me in my behavior and my thinking over the last 3 months, over the last year? Because I think the classic thing is that actually I fear that we have found ways of silencing God within evangelicalism, and that the telltale thing is that He no longer disagrees with us about anything. So when I have a theological method where God sooner or later ends up saying what I want him to say or what I feel most comfortable with him saying, I think the amber lights have to be on. I say amber lights because if Christ is genuinely being formed within me, then I hope that actually I will be agreeing with him about more and more, if you see what I mean. But I think you're right that there is a crisis about authority and that its manifestation is that actually we don't see our thinking and so on being corrected by Scripture. When I first started teaching in this country, one of the hot topics that started to be going on with some of our students was whether or not they were prepared to accept doctrines of election. Now, it seems to me that when you read Ephesians 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's pretty clear that we're being told that God elects. That seems to me to be the manifest meaning of the Scriptures. But the number of times you actually get told of, oh, well, that's just your opinion, that actually is quite a significant way of slipping around it. So the technique is not to say, I'm disagreeing with the Word of God. I'm disagreeing with the way that you understand the Word of God. And that's I think, the temptation. Educationally, I think one of the reasons why we're in that place is because I see it with my own children. They're taught to react to books as to what they make of Macbeth and that kind of thing. Macbeth, is he really all bad? Lady Macbeth, is she, you know, really a woman just frustrated by her husband's inability to kill people? That sort of thing. Is that okay? Yes, please, sir, at the back. The question is how do we work out which version of the Bible to use, because there are many around and there's a risk that we simply pick the one that suits us. That's a great question. I think my answer is I want to have several kicking around. The reason why I want to have several kicking around is precisely because a translator or even a team of translators, it is enormously hard for them not to put something into of their own preconceptions into the text. So notoriously, an early version of the New English Bible would not translate one particular Greek word by propitiation, but insisted on expiation, because the particular chief translator found it difficult to believe that God would be angry, personally angry. How that bloke actually reached that conclusion defies my abilities to understand. you'd have thought Genesis 6 might have been a sort of counterindication to name but one. But at that point, I've got to be aware that there are these differences. So, frankly, I have three or four translations which help. The way that we're trying to address it long term with our students is to try and give them a background in the original languages so that they're not bound by a translation. So a translation becomes a helpful friend for them rather than a set of blinkers, if you see what I mean. That's not going to be feasible for everybody, but that's the kind of thing. I think, yeah, we've got to bite the bullet and say, yeah, I've got to have several. And probably, I think what you're implying is wise, having one that slightly irritates. So there's one Bible which personally I find irritating because it uses gender-inclusive language and talks about human beings rather than man. It's a personal irritation for me. I think sometimes it obscures meaning rather than helping. Have to recognize that other people much prefer it, and it's good for me, actually, because it keeps on reminding me that of alternative points of view, I think. Does that help? Yeah. There's another hand. And this is the last question, sorry. The question refers to the extent to which we actually read the Bible through contemporary lenses, referencing Steve Chalk in the penal substitution debate and also Rob Bell's recent book, Love Wins, and how do we then handle this in a local church setting? In a sense, Andy and I were talking about this yesterday over a delightful cup of coffee in the lanes. I think point one, and I'm stealing this ruthlessly from Andy, so that's your public credit, mate. point one is to say they read the Bible differently, and to be absolutely clear about that. That there is a difference in reading the Bible. Why? I would say that with both Rob and Steve, the principle that's been lost would be the whole counsel of God. So in particular, when you read the Rob Bell book, you find yourself thinking, where are those pages which deal with the texts that embarrass him? That kind of thing. So where is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 actually dealt with? In any kind of mature way. So that would be my second observation, that actually we've, as we encounter these things, we've got to do it at the level of habit. And the level of habit is reminding ourselves and reminding our people that as we encounter these things, we must always be measuring Scripture by Scripture. The whole counsel of God. That's important, because if we say that God contradicts himself, then we're saying he's not perfect. And we think he is, because he's God. so that's my first observation, that there is that singular failure to read Scripture with Scripture, the whole counsel of God. I think my second one runs along these lines, which is where does God disagree with Steve or with Rob in their own thinking? Where does God disagree? Now, as soon as I say that, then the way that I read Scripture will be fundamentally to move away from the idea that says in any way contemporary people can't believe X. So if I think about the penal substitution debate, one of the major motivators for that was, well, you can't expect people to believe a God who does this. Yeah? Similarly, with Rob Bell, you can't expect people to be happy with a God who does Y. That sounds like an alarm. Now, once I'm in that mindset, then actually I've presupposed what God must be like outside his word. And I've got to be rigorous with myself and say, come on, Mike, you do not know what God is like because of the ravages of sin unless he tells you. God must tell me what he's like. And that's not a Reformation principle only. It's certainly there in the Reformation, but it actually goes back centuries and centuries and centuries. And it's neatly captured by a bloke called Hilary of Poitiers in round about sort of 360, when he says, God is the best witness to himself. God is the best witness to himself. That means that I must recognize that when I fall into that line of thinking that says, oh, it can't mean that. When God talks about hell, oh, he can't mean that. When God talks about wrath, oh, he can't mean that. That's when my alarm bells have got to be on, because that's when my cultural blinkers will be most set. I think we've got to address it on the particular issues of penal substitution and come to that hell. I think you're absolutely right to point us in those directions. But we've got to address it also in the simple way that we say the whole counsel of God, and God is the best witness to himself. I only know about him because of what he says. And we need to stop.
Thank you so much, Mike.